Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. I know your bulletin says Matthew, and I know it was supposed to be Matthew, but turn instead to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, what we just read earlier. Page 978 in your pew Bible, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17 is where we'll begin this morning. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In the beginning of his letter, Jude spoke of wanting to write about a certain topic, a certain subject, but he felt compelled to write about something else. I picture him sitting down in one sense. I know this isn't necessarily accurate, but balling it up, throwing it, starting over, balling it up, throwing it. Okay, I got to write about something else. That was kind of what it was like this week for me. I had every intention of getting up here to do Matthew 24. I was excited to do Matthew 24. So Olivet Discourse, Jesus' final major section of teaching in the book of Matthew, Jesus' longest teaching about his return, is not something that I'm avoiding because I regret getting to it. Lord willing, we will begin that journey next week. But on Friday, something happened that caused me to change the sermon for the Sunday, which is not something I do lightly. I don't like letting what I eat on Friday determine what you hear on Sunday. That's not the way the pulpit needs to go. But over the last several months, and I would even add years, I've seen wickedness and rebellion and flat-out insanity grow exponentially. We live in a world that is sinful and has been sinful since the fall, so that's nothing new. But having lived in a nation that's been so uniquely blessed by God, it is certainly hard to see so many things change so quickly for the worse. For example, we live in a society that's trying to make it easier and more convenient and more acceptable and more celebrated to kill the most innocent among us, babies. Now, they'll try to trick you. They'll say the word fetus instead of babies. They'll use the word abort instead of murder. But aborting a fetus is murdering a baby every single time. Just for the record, fetus is Latin for baby. So when they say it's a fetus, not a baby, that's like saying it's queso, not cheese. Just throw that out there. On top of this, we live in a society that promotes and celebrates all kinds of sexual perversions. Men are allowed to claim to be women. Women are allowed to claim to be men. Almost anyone is allowed to marry almost anyone. Not only are these atrocities allowed, but they're celebrated, and if you speak anything negative about it, if you question it at all, you're condemned, which came dancing kind of on our front porch this last Friday. If you were there for Friday's parade, one thing in particular that stuck out was the abomination that was riding down Main Street, the LGBTQ plus allies of McPherson float. And I was already burdened that day watching the parade. I don't know how many of you noticed how many rainbow flags are out there. That has nothing to do with the rainbow from a biblical standpoint. That is what has been claimed to be the gay pride flag. I saw them everywhere. So that was already bothering me. But then when I saw this float going down Main Street, I'll be honest with you, it was kind of like the life was just sucked out of me. I immediately grabbed my boys, pulled them to me. I said, hey, look at me. I don't want you looking at this float. Not just the message, but the appearance, what was going on it. I'm not trying to overplay it here. It really took my breath away. I sat around for a couple more seconds, walked back here to the church building, not really talking on the way to anybody. A little bit later, my wife told me, that she noticed when the pro-life float came down, they were handing out some flyers, packets of information. Some young people grabbed the flyers, threw them on the ground, and started stomping on them. So all of this kind of coming together after months and years of watching this kind of ramp up, it was, again, this pales in comparison, but it was kind of my taste of the woes that we just talked about in Matthew 23. Remember I told you the woes, a prophetic woe is kind of a mixture, a blending of a rebuke and a lament. So it's a rebuke, you've sinned, judgment's coming, but you're my people, and so it's hard for me to say that. So that's kind of a mixture going on in the woes, and that was kind of how I felt. To be fully honest, I was angry. I was angry that this was being celebrated. I was angry that this float was even allowed to be in the parade. I was angry that our city, my city, was allowing such a public fist to the heavens float to ride down Main Street. On top of that, I'm angry at my kids getting exposed to this, kids all around being exposed to this kind of nonsense. But I was also sad, that mixture of the woe coming out. Again, I was honestly burdened. As the float went by, I saw kids on the float. And I can't imagine what life is like for kids raised in that kind of an environment and culture. I saw adults acting as if they had found the greatest wisdom on earth, celebrating freedom to love whoever they'd like to love, not realizing from God's perspective they're as enslaved as anybody on this earth. I watched people clueless as to who God is, clueless as to the harm they bring on themselves, clueless as to the harm they bring on others. I watched people clueless as to what awaits them if they continue to reject Christ unto death. And so I'm sitting there watching the parade, and I really am perplexed. It wasn't only anger. It wasn't only sadness or burden. It was a mixture of both. And as I said, if that weren't enough, what else was going on around the parade was adding to it. Again, anger and sadness describes the woes. All that came together, and as I have been saying, it was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. I know this hasn't happened overnight. I know that kind of like a snowball, it's picked up steam, and as it continues to roll, it gets bigger, it gets faster, it gets heavier, it does more destruction. For the last few months and years, I found myself often asking, what is wrong with people? It's a question you're ashamed for even wondering sometimes, but it's a question you have to ask. Like, what is wrong with people? And I'm assuming I'm not alone. You see attacks on the conscience, you see attacks on the family, you see attacks on the church, you see attacks on the government, and I'm assuming that you're in the same boat with me, and you've asked, what are people thinking? Again, we need to be careful when we ask these kind of questions, because it's so easy to ask that question from a position of self-righteousness. And say, what are these sinners doing as if I don't have my own sins to deal with? That's not the goal of what we're trying to do here. It's also really easy to ask this question purely out of anger. You see what goes on, you let anger get the best of you, and you end up sinning in your anger. That is not how God wants us to respond. Is anger justified? Absolutely. That's not a problem at all. But anger is not the only response Christ had to the rebellion he saw in his own day against him. Again, as a Christian, we need to see how God wants us to respond. Especially as a church, we need to see how God wants us to respond. And instead of asking those questions out of self-righteousness and out of just purely anger, we need to ask, what are people thinking? What is wrong with people? But we need to ask it in a way where we're trying to understand so we can help. Again, how can we get as best as we can in the minds of unbelievers so that we can try to help them? That's what is directing my attention to Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. I want our church and each member of our church and each individual Christian, I want you to be able to explain to people why we're seeing what we're seeing. Again, we need to be able to open up the Bible and show people the real problem of what's going on, because only when you understand the real sinner's problem can you offer a real solution for sinners. In Ephesians 4, Paul is going to address the sinful mind that all humans outside of Christ have. As he does this, he's going to expose the pattern that we've seen so many times. What a person thinks determines what a person treasures, determines what a person does. That is the order biblically. What you know in your mind to be true at least what you think is true, drives what you love, therefore drives what you choose. And so we need to look at Ephesians 4 and learn about this. I want to tell you right now, if you are in here and you know right now you're outside of Christ, you're going to see yourself and hear yourself described in Ephesians 4, and it is not going to be pretty. Paul gives a divinely inspired or breathed out picture of humanity outside of Christ. It is not flattering, but it's not words that are hard just to be hard. It's not words that are meant to cut just to cut. It's words that are meant to wound and crush so that you realize your desperate state and come to Christ. Again, only when a sinner knows their sinfulness, only when they're exposed as a sinner, will they ever see their need for Christ. Until then, Christ is a cherry on top, or maybe unnecessary, or a foolishness at worst. Again, we need to say these words to people and help explain to them their real status before God outside of Christ so that they then see their need for Christ. If those of you in here who are in Christ already, those of you who already are Christians, this passage also needs to be used to explain to you not just who you were before you were in Christ, but also where you'd be if you weren't in Christ. Again, let this passage help you balance that anger with some compassion. Again, if we can get our eyes on the real heart problem that people have, then we will have our eyes also fixed on the real heart solution that God gives. A sinner's solution is not found in changing a few behaviors. There are behaviors we would love to change. That is a goal. That is not the main solution. Those things come from the real solution, which is heart, a heart solution from God Himself. Again, let this cause you to not only know what Christ has done in our lives as Christians, but also cause us to talk to people about Him, because He's the one that makes the difference. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, Paul is going to describe two ways of living. He's going to explain two lifestyles while also giving you insight into why these two lifestyles exist. So I want to look at the first one, verses 17 to 19, and look at the way of life we knew. The way of life we knew. So I'm using we as the Christians. The way of life we knew. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Paul begins verse 17 with "now," or in some versions, "therefore." Paul's connecting what he's saying with chapter 4, verse 1. Look back there with me, chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is a major shift in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul has only given one command, and it was just to remember. Outside of that, he's only talking about reality in Christ, truth in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. He's not told you to do anything, be anything, change anything. He's just saying, for those in Christ, here's reality. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he shows you what your response is supposed to be. If you are in Christ, therefore blank. The response to Ephesians 1 to 3 has to be more than, well, isn't that nice? That's not the response. If I'm in Christ, 4 and 5 mark out what I do now as one who is in Christ already. This is Paul's therefore. In light of all the teaching I've been giving you, because you are in Christ, therefore walk, Ephesians 4, 1, in an appropriate way. Verse 17, he picks that back up. Because you're supposed to walk in a worthy way, in an appropriate way, you must not walk like the Gentiles do. Again, for those of you not familiar, Paul's use of the word walk talks about your lifestyle. It talks about the way you walk around, the patterns you develop. If you live, or if you just go back to where I lived growing up, you could go out to our woods in the backyard and see where we walked because the paths were worn out. We normally went those ways. And that's what Paul's saying here with the word walk. In chapter 2, he said, "You once walked following the course of this world, sons of disobedience. You used to live like that." Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them." So the word walk is referring to your lifestyle, the ruts you wear out. Paul says, look, your lifestyle, your walk must no longer be like the Gentiles. Gentiles in this context refers to those who are still in Adam, those who are outside of Christ, those who are non-Christians. It's shorthand for people opposed to God. 1 Thessalonians 4:5 says those who don't know God is the way it describes Gentiles. Because in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you had God's people, you had Israel. If you weren't in that, you were a Gentile. So you had God's people, you had not God's people. So that language carries over in the New Testament. And when Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles, he's saying, even to Gentiles, don't walk like people who don't know God. The Ephesian Christians were still Gentiles in a physical sense. Just like I'm still a man when I come to Christ. You're still a woman when you come to Christ. You don't lose those physical identities. But Paul's saying in chapter 2 and 3, even though you're still Gentiles in a fleshly way, like in a real sense, DNA-wise, you're not that way because you're in Christ. You're not outside of the people of God now. Chapter 2, you've been brought near. So Paul's saying, don't walk like the Gentiles do, using Gentiles, a term for unbelievers. In Christ, these Ephesian Gentile Christians had been transformed. And because they have been transformed, they are to have a walk that's transformed. Paul says, no longer walk this way. Meaning, look, you used to walk just like this. You used to walk this way, no longer do that. Again, Christians aren't perfected, obviously. If you've met any, you know that to be true. If you are one, you know that to be true. But when real salvation comes, real change does come. As we often say, it is not yet perfection, like it will be one day, but it is a real change in direction. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Those of you who really are in Christ really should walk differently than the Gentiles. Paul's going to explain the way of living that they used to have before Christ. And these descriptions are still true of everyone who's not a Christian. Again, in explaining the way that Gentiles live, Paul is going to peel back layer after layer and show you what's at the foundation of the problem with their walk. And so I want to look through this, and I want to take a peek at each layer, but I really want you to see the foundational problem, because I think there's a foundation below where you normally are prone to stop. We follow Paul to a certain level, and we forget, oh yeah, there's one more problem at work here. So let's look at this. Paul says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This is the way of life we knew when we were unbelievers. And understanding the way we used to live, Paul says, first of all, they walk in the futility of their minds. The word for futile here is the same one used in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, if Christ is still dead, then your faith is futile. It's in vain. So I trust in Christ, hoping that he will save me like he promised. But if he's dead, unlike he claimed, if he's dead, then he's not going to do what he promised. This is the way Paul uses this word here. You're trusting certain promises as an unbeliever. Everyone lives by faith. I've said this before, but when they have surveys and they say people of faith, non-people of faith, this group is empty. There is no one on earth who's not a person of faith. Everyone lives out their beliefs. Everyone trusts something. And Paul says when you're an unbeliever, you live, you walk in the futility of your minds. Your mind is futile. It's not going to work. It's not going to produce what it's supposed to. Again, a silly illustration, but imagine, if you will, that I was truly convinced that every Skittle was a dollar. It's the same thing. Imagine if I really believed that if you had one Skittle, you had $1. Would that make a Skittle equal to a dollar? It doesn't, but I believe it, so I live my life that way. So imagine if I save up 50,000 Skittles and I go down to Midway Motors and I go, hey, I'll take that $50,000 vehicle. Here's 50,000 Skittles. Is that going to get me that vehicle? It's not, but I believe it will. I had hoped that it would. I really believed these Skittles would work. And they're going to say, that's not how this works. Those Skittles are not dollars. And I'm going to have a hard crash. A hard reality is going to set in. No matter how serious I was, no matter how much I believed it, no matter how much I told other people and shouted to them how wrong they were, in that moment, I'm going to realize my faith was futile. My mind, my thoughts, it was futile. Again, that's what Paul says they live according to. Your mind is not producing what you think it is. A sinner's way of thinking is futile. They may really believe their error, and a lot of them do. It may give them real comfort, and it may give them real happiness in that moment, But there is a time coming where they're going to have that bubble popped. And in the end, it's going to prove that their mind was futile. It's unproductive and it's useless, according to Paul. See, God made your mind for a purpose. And when you're outside of Christ, you'll never fulfill that purpose, no matter what things look like. Again, God made you to know Him. God made you to know His world according to His word. And if you reject the God who made all this, you can't ever truly know anything the way you're supposed to. Again, a sinner's normal way of thinking never achieves the purpose for which the mind was created. A futile mind, though, is not the end. That's the first layer. Paul says they walk in futility of their mind. Underneath that's a second layer. Why are they futile? Because, verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. So they're futile. Why? Because they're darkened. Again, people, according to Paul, before Christ, are darkened in their understanding. This is a passive here, meaning it's done to them. They are darkened. Again, it's a form of divine judgment where when sinners reject God and they elevate foolishness as though it's wisdom, God turns them over to their way of thinking. Look at Romans 1 with me. Turn to page 939 in your pew Bible, Romans 1. You'll see this kind of handing over language, this darkening language. Paul says they're darkened in their understanding. It's something done to them. Romans 1 helps fill in that gap a little bit. Start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice they're not innocent bystanders. They suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him as God, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You can go back to Ephesians 4. What you see in Romans 1 there is a theme that's found through the Bible, and that's a sinner's futility. A sinner's darkness is not a problem of their intellect. It's not that their IQ is too low. No, they're futile and they're darkened because they're immoral. It's a willful rejection of God that leads to this futility and darkness. And this is the way they live. They live according to that darkness. Again, rejecting God and being darkened in their understanding. But again, sadly, that doesn't stop them in their tracks. They don't recognize the darkness they're in. They don't recognize the futility of their thinking. They still carry on with life, and for the most part, they claim to have wisdom. They claim to have light. Again, a silly illustration, stick with me better than some of the real ones, but if I put you in a pitch black room and told you to find an item you've never seen in your entire life, you didn't know what you were looking for, you're in a room where you can't see anything, imagine how foolish you would look bouncing around that room. I ask you to grab a wrench and you're putting your hand in Jell-O, squeezing it, go, I think this is it. There's a certain level to where I would feel bad for you. It's like, well, I mean, you are in a dark room, you have never seen this, so-and-so. But if you're in the room just grabbing stuff, boldly proclaiming how wise you are because you know you found it, and I'm watching going, you have no clue what you're talking about. You've not found what you think you're supposed to be finding. You don't even know what you're looking for. That's more the mindset here with unbelievers where when they're in the darkness, it's one thing if they're in darkness and they go, you know what, I'm in darkness, I need some help. It's another one when they sit in that darkness and act like the room's fully lit and act like they're the wise ones when they're cluelessly picking up things they have no clue what they're doing. Again, while completely blind and clueless, unbelievers live in darkness while claiming to be wise. Not only is the error they live in a sight to behold, but the arrogance they live with is a more alarming sight to behold. This is what the unbelieving world does. They don't know God. They don't know how His world works. They don't know what God wants them to do. They don't love Him. They don't like Him. But that doesn't stop them from living. And it doesn't stop them from boasting about the amazing wisdom, even while they start grasping at things and saying things, and while we watch and we go, you guys have no clue what you're doing. Again, they're futile in their minds because they're darkened in their understanding, but peel back that layer to another one. They're darkened in their understanding, Paul says, because they're alienated from the life of God. In other words, they're dead. Why are they futile? Because they're darkened. Why are they darkened? Because they're dead. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So dead people live. The deadness is meant to illustrate something. The walking in sin is meant to illustrate something. Sinners are futile because they're darkened, darkened because they're dead. They're alienated from the life of God. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, to reject him is to reject life. And that's more than having a pulse. There are plenty of people who are dead who are walking around alive. John 17:3, remember Jesus' definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know you, the one true God, or the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So if life is found in knowing God, then there's a way that you can be alive and dead. There's a way that you can have physical, you can eat and walk around and breathe and talk, but be dead because you don't know God. So sinners are futile in their mind because they're dark, and they're dark because they're dead. And they're dead, pull back another layer, Paul says, because of the ignorance that's in them. Now to be clear, the word ignorant is not being used normally the way we use it. Someone can just lack certain pieces of information and be ignorant. There's really no moral culpability there. If I said, hey, what's the speed limit of the street I grew up on? I would imagine no one in here knows. Some of you may guess, but you don't know. And we're not going to kick you out of the church because you don't know the speed limit of the road. There's no repercussions for not knowing that, right? There's no moral accountability. You weren't supposed to know that. So there's some ignorance that the way we use the word, that's just, it's fine. I don't have to know everything. That's not the way Paul's using this word here. The ignorance they have is a willful ignorance. They lack knowledge because they hate the God in which all knowledge is found. Again, that's how Paul's using it. They don't know things in a true sense, because they refused to know the God of truth. Remember, we saw it in Romans 1 earlier. They knew God in one sense, but they didn't like him. I didn't like what I saw. I don't like that he's powerful. I don't like that he exists. And so I'll either fashion him into something that I like, or I'll just deny him altogether. But again, they know God exists, and they deny him. And so their ignorance is one that they're fully culpable for. God himself says in Romans 1 that people know him and they willingly dismiss him. This means that they will never know anything the way that they're supposed to. Unbelievers can know some things in certain ways. They can't ever know anything the way they're meant to know it because they don't know God. The reason I said earlier that we have to go a little bit deeper is because a lot of people stop here. A lot of people think sinners are sinners because they lack certain pieces of information. A lot of people say, well, they don't know any better, and they stop there as if it's this innocent ignorance. That's not where Paul stops. Paul doesn't stop with they're ignorant. So they're futile because they're dark. They're dark because they're dead. They're dead because they're ignorant. But Paul goes one more step and says, why are they ignorant? Look at what he says. Paul says the reason they're ignorant is because of their hardness of heart. The ultimate problem facing sinners is a heart-centered problem. That means, as Christians, we have to give them a heart-centered solution. Paul says they are hard-hearted. That's the bedrock. I literally drew a picture thinking through this text. I am not an artist nor the son of one. But at the roots, I put hard-hearted, and up the tree trunk, I wrote that whole ignorant, dead, darkened, futile. And then the fruit on the tree, I just drew sensual things like that Paul says. That's the way we've got to picture this. Keep getting behind the layers so we don't just say, hey, you need to quit cussing. Well, yeah, okay, you do, but I can clean up your language a little bit and you're still a sinner. That's not the ultimate solution. Paul says they're hard-hearted. Their heart is without feeling or sensitivity. What should prick them when they read God's word, it should prick them, and it's like poking this desktop right here. They don't feel anything. The seed that gets thrown just bounces right off and falls over. Nothing wrong with the seed, something wrong with the heart. In my favorite book on understanding the heart, Craig Troxell said this. Now, I'm trying to define the heart. It's a complex thing in Scripture sometimes. I love this definition. I will read it twice. He said, the heart, according to the Bible, the heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. So all that you are non-physically could be summarized as your heart. That's what he's saying. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of our mind, what we know, desires, what we love, and will, what we choose. I'll read it again. The heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of our mind, what we know, the desires, what we love, and the will, what we choose. Your heart is simply the core of who you are, but in a complex way, that's the real you that drives all your thoughts, it fuels all your affections, and it fuels all your choices. So if that's hard and corrupt, then everything that flows from it is hardened and corrupt. No wonder sinners are futile, ignorant, dead, lifeless. All these things, because they have a hard heart. If the heart is hard, it makes sense for sinners to be ignorant and dead and futile. And that is a lifestyle Paul says you must avoid. So according to Jesus, through his apostle Paul, beneath every sinner's ignorance is not innocence, it's hard-heartedness. Verse 19, Paul summarizes it again. He says, they become callous, a synonym for hard-heartedness. They become callous. And they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I joke sometimes, I'll say I got Bible reading hands, meaning you're not going to find a callus really on my hands. Some of you farmers, you know a little better. Some of you play instruments, guitar. One of the first things that happens, your fingers start hurting. But eventually they quit hurting because you don't feel anything anymore because it's so hard. It's covered up. Again, that's the idea. Paul says they're hard-hearted. He goes on, verse 19, they've become callous. A familiar condition where hardness has developed and there's no sensitivity remaining. Again, when you're scratching it, they don't feel it. What should have crushed them no longer even shakes them. And so after years of rebelling against God, the heart grows harder and harder and harder and becomes, verse 19, calloused. That doesn't mean they're inactive. They still live. They still think. They still love. They still choose. They still do those things, but they do it from a heart that's hardened against God. So no wonder they don't know the right things. No wonder they don't love the right things. No wonder they don't choose the right things. Their source of all that is hardened against God. A sinner's heart may be hard and callous, but it still desires, it still thinks and treasures, it still chooses, but just refuses to do it with God in mind, at least the biblical God. All of their thoughts and all their affections and choices come from a heart that is hardened to the things of God, and this causes them to willingly give themselves up to sensuality. Again, because they're no longer basing their life off of what is true, they're instead living in a world that they've made up. You know, the term fake news gets thrown around. A sinner's heart is a fake news factory. That is what they do. They live by lies constantly because the only other alternative is God's truth in Christ. So they live in a world they've made up, being dominated by sensuality, not God's truth. This is why, if it feels right, do it. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? I like it. Again, you can't tell me what's wrong. You're not God. That's me. This sensual way of living leads sinners to pursue more and more sin, to try to find that fleeting pleasure more and more. It's like with any user of any substance, that first time they use it is what they're always chasing. So you got to do more and more and more. And this explains why people go further and further into their sin. It explains why we saw what we saw Friday. This explains why people are convinced in their hard hearts that it's okay to murder babies. This is why people attack the conscience and they attack the family. They attack the church. They attack the government because their God is sensuality. And the God who opposes that must be done away with. They've seen God. They don't like God, so they reject God. Therefore, they're hard-hearted. Again, that's what Paul says here. Hard-hearted and callousness lies at the bottom of their problem. That means they need a real heart solution. Again, this is why our evangelism, it has to do more than change their behavior. A lot of evangelism is behavior modification. You don't go to church, you should go to church. You don't read your Bible, you should read your Bible. You don't pray, you should pray. And we just try to tweak things that sinners do. But I'm telling you, I could get a parrot to talk like a human, but even while talking like a human, what is that bird? It's still a bird. It's not a human. I don't care how much like a human it sounds. I don't care how convinced you are it's a human. It's still a bird. And you can convince sinners to jump through all kinds of Christian-looking hoops, but if they're not having real heart change, they're still sinners. They're still outside of Christ. Heart problems require heart solutions. And that is exactly what we've received in Christ. So we've seen the way that the way of living we knew. Let's look secondly at the way of living we learned. We all used to live that way. We knew that way of life, but we learned this. Look at verse 20. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Such a contrast here. ESV puts, but that is not the way you learned Christ. It literally is, but you. This is why some of your versions will put that together. They walk this way for these reasons, but you did not learn Christ that way. Again, Christians are different. Christians do live differently than they did before, and Christians live differently than non-Christians. But it's not because of anything natural in us. It's not because I was naturally more decent. It's not because I was naturally more wise. It's not because I'm just naturally a better person. It's because of God. And Paul says here, it's because we've learned Christ. He says, you must no longer walk in the futile, dark and dead, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, sensual, and impure ways that Gentiles do. Why? Because it's not how you learned Christ. Meaning, you learned Christ another way. You learned Christ a different way. And I don't know how quickly you read through this or if your version does something different, but it's always struck me as odd, and it's accurate. But the ESV puts, you learned Christ. The Greek says that, you learned Christ. That's why a lot of your versions will put, you learned Christ. Paul doesn't say you learned about Christ. He doesn't say you learned of Christ. He doesn't say you learned from Christ. But he says you learned Christ. Usually people aren't the objects of learning, right? You learned math, or you learned how to make a cake, or he says you learned Christ. So get it clear in your mind right now, the difference in a lost person and a saved person, the difference in the walk of the Gentiles and the walk of the Christian comes down to, have you learned Christ? Christ is the one that makes the difference. So proving once again that as the mind goes, so goes the life. Gentiles don't know Christ. So guess what? They live accordingly. They haven't learned Christ. But you have, so therefore, your walk should be according. The person of Christ is the person that you've learned. No one in this room has ever seen Christ, and yet you love him. No one has ever seen Christ in this room, and yet you've been changed by him. This is the Christ that you've learned, and it's all about him. And notice how Paul uses mind language still. The reason that Gentiles walk the way they do is related to their mind. And the reason Christians walk the way they do is related to their mind. Christians live differently because they've learned Christ. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul's saying that to truly learn Christ, he goes on to describe that as hearing him and being taught in him. Again, heavily focused on the mind. You've heard Christ. Here's where the ESV does add a word. It says you've heard about him. But other versions, King James, New King James, LSB, ASV, they don't add that. So you learned Christ and you heard Christ. You heard him. And what does Paul mean by this? How in the world did the Ephesians hear Christ? Jesus never went to Ephesus when he was on this earth. Jesus has been ascended into heaven years before Ephesians was written, before Paul ever went there. So how can Paul say the Ephesians heard Christ when Christ has never been to Ephesus? Again, the answer is through the preaching of his words. When Jesus speaks through his apostles, he speaks. You could rightly make all of the New Testament red letter because it's all the words of Jesus coming through his apostles. But at the same time, today, we're not apostles. There are no more apostles. But today, when we quote and represent and speak for Jesus accurately, he still speaks today. Again, when people hear Christ speak from his word through our mouths, they are hearing Jesus, not just about him, but actually hearing him. The Gentiles have not learned Christ, but you have. The Gentiles have not heard Christ, but you have. They're darkened and ignorant in their thinking. You're listening and learning. Again, such a contrast, which is why there's such a stark difference in the way they walk and the way we walk as Christians. Paul looks back at the Christian's conversion, and he says, you walk differently now because then you learned Christ. You heard him. You were taught in him. Now again, we need to ask, what did they learn? When it says you learned Christ, what'd you learn? When you heard Christ, what'd you hear? When you were taught, what were you taught? That's what he says here, and the ESV does a great job putting this in a very clear list of three. Two do this, two do this, two do this. Each phrase in this final section demands time and attention that we will give to it. But I want to point out something that is missed by so many, and I missed it for a long time as well. I'm so used to other parts of the Bible and the language they use that I misread this portion. I want to make it clear to you that Paul commands nothing here. This is not a passage telling anyone to put anything off. This is not a passage telling anyone to be renewed about anything. This is not a passage telling anyone to put anything on. We know that for two reasons. Number one, we know it because of the language. They're not commands. They're infinitives, meaning to plus a verb. Paul says, you learned, well, what'd you learn? You learned, past tense, to put on, to be renewed, to put off. That's what you did learn in the past. So don't misunderstand me. I want to be clear. Elsewhere, Paul will command people to put on. He'll command people to put off. He'll command people to be renewed. That's not what he's doing here. We also know from the context that he's not doing that because he's reflecting on what they learned at their conversion, what they learned when they heard Christ. Again, past tense things. He says, you were taught when you learned Christ. Again, in other words, you're getting a sneak peek into what Paul preached to them when they were converted. You're getting a sneak peek, a summary from Paul of some of the things he said when he would talk to unbelievers. Obviously, he would have said more words than these. He does elsewhere. But you get the gist of what his message was with these three points. So Christians walk differently now because they have in the past learned Christ, meaning they've been taught these three things. Number one, to put off your old self. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. When the unsaved Ephesians heard the preaching of Christ, they heard about who they were in Adam. They heard verses 17 to 19. They heard about their futile ways of living. They heard about their darkened hearts. They heard about their dead spiritual lives. They heard about their hardness of heart. The evangelists and the missionaries made it clear to them that you are hard-hearted, calloused, you're sensual, you're impure, you're Gentiles, away from God, you don't know God, you don't have God. That's who you are in Adam, whether you know that or not. That's who you are in Adam. And along with that message, there was a call for them to make a decisive break with that identity. Leave that identity. That is not who you can remain. Put that old man off is what they would have heard. Paul says put off. Jesus says deny yourself. Both getting at the same thing. Both preaching a decisive break is necessary to come to Christ. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to tweak a few things. You don't have a house that needs a new coat of paint. You need it to be demoed. You need it to be rebuilt. You need a new house, not a touch-up. Again, that's what you put off. That's what you're taught in Christ. To put off your old way of living that was fueled by, Paul says, deceitful desires. Abandon your life that flows from believing the lies of sin. You see, because their hearts are hard, they reject God, they reject His Word, so they don't live according to truth. So everything they're doing is being fueled by the belief in some kind of lie. There's something that they believe. There are people who really do believe there's freedom in abortion. There are people that really do believe it's fulfilling to be a homosexual. They really do believe those things. And Paul says, put that identity off, leave those deceitful desires, and come to the truth in Christ. Again, conversion is not your attempt at self-reform. It's your abandonment of your whole way of life and your whole identity in Adam. You have put that off in conversion. You've put off the old way where you formerly lived according to deceitful desires. You abandon sin's deceit, the lies that you are believing. You cease chasing what can only be found in trusting Christ. Those other things promised it for you, but now your eyes are open. You go, those are lies. I won't get what you're promising me. This is the call that people need to hear today. To abandon your self-made cisterns that don't hold water and come instead to the fountain of living waters. Stop seeking freedom in abortion. Stop seeking fulfillment in sensuality. Stop living by lies. These promises that you're clinging to, they're lying to you. Leave them for the truth of God in Christ. In conversion, God opens a sinner's eyes to the filth that they've been calling treasure. God opens their eyes to the lies they've been believing. And so that creates a willing departure from it. They abandon those things freely because God's opened their eyes. But that's not all that happens. To learn Christ means you put off your old self, but also to be renewed in your mind. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Remember, your problem's a heart problem. Remember, your mind is fueled by your heart. And so your heart being renewed means your mind is going to be renewed. So of course, you need a renewal of your mind. But again, this is not some quick brush up. It's not like you got a few scratches on your vehicle, so just go get those buffed out and come back. That's not the transformation we're going for. It's more like you need the whole operating system of your phone wiped out. You don't need to add a few apps. You need to delete the whole thing and get a new operating system. Why is this? Paul says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Why is it that a sinner's mind has to be renewed? Well, we've heard all about the hard heart. We've heard about the ignorance and darkness. Go with me to Romans 8, page 944. Romans 8. This is the mind of those outside of Christ. This is the mind of people who aren't Christians. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh. Now, just to be clear, this is not talking about when a Christian sins. This is talking about unbelievers and believers. For those who live according to the flesh, unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Of course they can't, because my heart's hard towards him. I don't like him. Where am I going to muster up this faith in myself to go, you know what? I'm just going to change my mind. Everything I thought was foolish is now wisdom. Everything I thought was wisdom is now foolishness. That's not in the unbeliever's ability. Their mind is set on the flesh. Their mind is hostile to God. It leads them to death, not life and peace. It leads them to war with God, not fellowship with God. Paul says the hostile mind does not and cannot submit to God's law. Paul says explicitly in verse 8, the one that has their mind set on the flesh, the unbeliever, cannot please God. Again, you don't need a little help. We need a Savior who does more than wait on us to respond. This is why that kind of an approach to the gospel is so weak. Dead people don't need you to wait on them to respond. They need life. Again, this is what you were taught in Christ, to have your old self put off, to have your mind renewed. You need God to do this work in your mind, and he does. And thirdly, to learn Christ also means to put on your new self. Go back to Ephesians 4. So to put off the old self, to be renewed in the mind, and thirdly, to put on the new self, he says, created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, a little off the wall, but imagine you got asked by a friend to help him at work one day. You didn't know what you're getting involved in. Turns out he started volunteering cleaning porta potties. And so you spend all day cleaning porta potties. I guarantee you, one of the first things you're going to do, if you did it, you didn't quit and say, we're not friends anymore. But if you did end up doing it, the first thing you want to do is get those clothes off and go shower. Now, that's perfectly sensible. That makes all the sense in the world. It makes no sense to get out of the shower and put those dirty clothes back on. Paul isn't saying God opens your mind to see who you are in Adam so you can just cling to it longer. When God opens a sinner's mind to who they are in Adam, they put that off. They're renewed in their mind, and then they come to Christ for their new identity. This is what imagery Paul's using, the idea of changing clothes. He's not using this as some hypocritical makeup, you know, just paint your face a little bit. That's not what he's doing. He says, put on and put off, and he deals with the self. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. This is more than just changing your clothes. It's your identity in Adam's gone. Your identity in Christ is here. And again, Paul is making it clear here, that's what leads to you walking accordingly. Your flesh wants you to walk accordingly to be in Christ. That is not the order in Scripture. You are in Christ by faith, therefore you walk accordingly. Again, Paul would never give that kind of a hopeless message. It would be absolutely hopeless if I said, look, you're a sinner, and you need to start acting like a Christian so you can become a Christian. That would be hopeless. Instead, it's trust Christ, and he'll make you into his image. That's the hope that we hold out. A new self that's been created by God, Paul says in verse 24. A new self that makes me more like him rather than the sinful patterns I was being conformed to previously. The new self that brings about righteousness and holiness. That old self brought about sinfulness and corruption, sensuality. But the new self brings about righteousness and purity or piety or holiness. This is what we saw in chapter 2, verse 8. Look at Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. So it's not because you woke up one day and decided to try harder. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, in them. So the one that's saved by grace through faith is created to then walk in good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Whereas before I was corrupted and perverted by lies and deception, now I'm being renewed and transformed and sanctified by truth, because wherever there is genuine salvation, there is always genuine transformation. Always. It is not immediate perfection. John makes it clear in his letter, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So it is not saying conversion leads to immediate perfection, but it is marking off a real, genuine change in direction. Real salvation brings real transformation, and God will not stop that transformation until it's complete. Again, God opened our ears to hear Christ. God opened our minds to be taught him and learn him, to put that old man off, to be renewed in the mind, to put the new man on. These are realities that are true of us before they're ever seen in us. Again, positional truths that are then lived out practically. So again, I want to end by asking, if you're in here and you find yourself outside of Christ, remember what Paul said, assuming you've learned him. Have you learned Christ? Do you see yourself marked as one among the Gentiles, not the ones that have been transformed in Christ? Do you see yourself still having a hard heart and therefore still being ignorant and given over to sensuality, darkness, death, futility? If so, the solution is come to Christ. Christ is the one you need. I'm so glad you're here. I hope you keep coming to church. I'm not telling sinners to not go to church, but that is not what makes someone a Christian. What makes someone a Christian is God opening their eyes to love and behold Christ. And so come to Christ. Jesus is the one who can take you from who you are in Adam, and he can renew your mind and make you new in him. So rather than living in the death that you're so used to, you can actually live. And rather than living in alienation from the life that's in God, you can live in fellowship with God, and you can know him, which is eternal life. And rather than living in darkness, you can actually live in light. You can see. The world can start to make sense because you know the God who made the world. And rather than living in this life with a hard heart, callous to the truth, God promises to remove that heart and give you a soft one, one that feels and one that is sensitive and one that responds when he speaks. That is yours when you come to Christ. So abandon all your hope and all your abilities, all your own righteousness. Abandon all your own hope to wash your own sins away. Abandon all your own hope at figuring out life on your own and come to Christ. No one has ever trusted Christ to their harm. Now, for those of you who are already in Christ, those of you who listen to me as Christians this morning, my prayer is that this passage would cause you to continue to have your mind renewed, like Paul says in Ephesians 3. The mind renewal that Paul talks about here is something that did happen, and it's something that continues to happen. The putting off is something that did happen, but it's something that continues to happen. The putting on did happen decisively, and it continues to happen in sanctification. And so keep flooding your mind with truth so that you are being renewed more and more, like he says in Romans 12. Ask God for practical help in identifying things that should be put off and things that should be put on in their place. And again, another plea that I would make to you as a Christian, especially to us as a church, and let's pray that God would cause our hearts to love those living with hard hearts. When we see people promoting and celebrating destructive lifestyles, when we see people promoting and living by lies, absolutely, there is righteous indignation that is appropriate. But as forgiven sinners ourselves, how in the world could we look down our nose at them and act like we're just naturally better than them? Because if God hadn't opened your mind to learn Christ, you'd be just like they are or worse. And so we have the Christ they need. We have the message they need. And the means that they need to be used is us talking to them. So may God give us the grace and the patience and the wisdom that we need to speak the truth in love so that when people do hear us talk, they hear Christ and they learn Christ. Let's pray.